My parents forced me to go to camp. True story. Sixth grade. I was not a happy camper. I had gotten away with, oh, I just don't want to, the first two or three years. Finally, they said, I was going into junior high, you are going to go to camp. At our church, there weren't very many kids my age. In fact, there was one other student a year younger than me that was going to camp that year. We went to different schools. We were not close. We were not great friends. But I wasn't given a choice. They dropped me off and got me settled in my cabin, and I was kind of sitting there in my cabin on my bunk, pouting. True story. When a young man from Caldwell came into the cabin, picked the bunk next to mine, and just started visiting with me. It's like this guy knew no strangers. And within 30 minutes, I had a new friend. And here's the thing. 46 years later, that young man and I are still friends. In fact, we ended up living a block from each other for over a dozen years. We raised our kids together. We took them to camps. We took them on mission trips down into Mexico to help build a special needs orphanage. And I promise you, at 12 years of age, at my first forced camp, I couldn't have imagined how church camp would change my life, my relationships, and my faith walk, even to this day. I even met a few people from the Minnacashia area at church camp. There was a counselor by the name of Bonnie Crawford, and she was awesome. She was my mom in our family group, and she was the one that everybody had a crush on. I'm not kidding you. And when I heard that she married this tall, skinny guy named Jeff, something like that, I guess it was, hearts were crushed all over the Northwest. I'm not kidding. No, I'm just joking. But I met Bonnie at camp. Then there was this girl from this area named Misty Larson. And she came to camp and was there. And then she went and married some guy from England. Then she brought him to camp to help as a counselor and to play his guitar. Now, I got to tell you, Kim and I both had more hair at that time. But other than that, we looked pretty much the same. Well, okay. Maybe not. In those camps, we sang a lot of songs that youth groups really don't sing these days, and that's not all bad because they were pretty silly songs. And there are so many great new songs. But a few of the old ones, unfortunately, still rattle and run in my head even after all these years. I don't want to be a goat. Seriously? Those are the lyrics to a song. Nope. All right. If I were a butterfly, I'm like, seriously? If I were a butterfly? I am a small and lonely grape hanging from the vine, waiting till the day that I become my Savior's wine. That's really cheesy, okay? Or then there was my favorite, Father Abraham had 7 sons. It's like, oh, give me a break. Give me a break. And then there was, bless your beautiful hide wherever you may be. Oh, wait a minute, that was 7 brides for 7 brothers. Like, okay. But you get the idea. And then there was one that we sang a lot, and it was probably my least favorite because it was called the Faith Song. And it just went faith, 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 just a little bit of faith. And I didn't like that because the line, you don't need a whole lot, just use what you've got. I would teach it differently because they still wanted to sing it, but I'd say, you sure need a whole lot, so be sure and use all you've got. Because we need a lot of faith. A lot of faith. Friends, we've been looking at the life of Jesus, some of his encounters and experiences as recorded in the Gospels, the 4 accounts of his life that we simply know as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the good news, the Gospels. And today we're going to look at an encounter Jesus had with a man who had a lot of faith. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the 7th chapter of the book of Luke as we look at this encounter in the life of Jesus. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, They pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the words and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he does, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who'd been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. I recently read a description of faith that was pretty powerful and it was worth thinking about. And at first I kind of stepped back when I read it. I'm like, what? Then as I thought about it some more, I realized that's pretty cool. That description stated that true Christian faith is deaf, dumb, and blind. It can't hear, it can't speak, and it can't see. Now, that took me off guard for a second. Maybe it does to you also, but then I read the rest of the statement. Faith is deaf to doubt, it's dumb to discouragement, and it's blind to impossibilities and knows nothing but success in God. That's worth writing down and remembering. There's another couple definitions and descriptions that are worth considering as well. Faith is not believing that God can, it's knowing he will. Walking by faith means being prepared to trust where we're not permitted to see. And finally, faith allows God to do for us and with us what we couldn't do alone. The passage from Luke that we just read tells of a man who had faith in Jesus that went beyond the ordinary. A lot of people believed in him because of his teaching, some because of what they witnessed in his presence, the healings, the miracles. And while Jesus encountered many people of faith, this one was different. When the Savior of the world is amazed at someone's faith, as verse 9 told us, there might just be something there for us to learn that's going to help grow and increase our faith in Christ. This Roman soldier, the centurion, was not Jewish. He was Roman. And though he was not of the same faith heritage as Jesus, this man obviously was a believer in God and in what Jesus was teaching and displaying. Only twice in all of Scripture was Jesus said to marvel or to be amazed. Twice. This time, and the other time was when he started his public ministry in the town of Nazareth, his hometown, and he was rejected by his fellow Jewish followers. He said he was amazed by their lack of faith. So it's interesting, this Roman centurion, this soldier, has a faith that was more perceptive, more sensitive than anything that Jesus had witnessed in all of Israel, both as a young man growing up and as in his earthly ministry to this point. I don't know what could be worse than to amaze the Son of God with our lack of faith. That's a huge indictment. But yet, what could be more thrilling than to amaze him with our faith? And this centurion had amazing faith. So I want this morning to take a simple look at what made this man's faith so amazing. The first thing we see is that a faith that loves beyond normal boundaries and barriers is what this man had. Centurions were common in Roman Empire. They were equivalent in rank to a modern-day army captain. Normally, they had 100 soldiers underneath their authority. We're told this man loved Israel, though it was not the land of his birth, and it's also evident that this man cared deeply about his young servant, which also is pretty much out of the ordinary in the social status of that time and age. Not impossible, not unheard of, but definitely not the norm. And he steps beyond the norm again when he seeks help from Jesus. He was taking a considerable risk by asking Jesus for help. Knowledge of his asking Jesus for help, if somebody got a hold of that or wind of that, it could cause him great harm and distress, both professionally as well as personally. If his authorities found out that he is seeking out the help of a rabbi, that could not do well for him in the Roman chain of command. The second thing that we see in this man is a faith that got excited about what God was doing. Maybe it's reading between the lines a bit here, but not really. In verses 3 and 4, Luke reports, this man sent the local elders of the Jews to make this request of Jesus. We need to understand that the Jewish elders had little love for Jesus. But they had even less love at that point for the Roman government. Especially the soldiers. They guarded, they enforced the laws of the emperor. And normally when they would see the Roman soldiers or any of the authorities from Rome coming their way, they would try to fly under the radar, get away from their sight. And yet this guy sent the local elders to Jesus. He must have been a very unique individual for the elders to be willing to approach Jesus on their behalf. Not only did they bring his request, but they vouched for this man that was not part of their heritage. They argue he's a man of integrity. He was well-liked by Jews, and he's worthy of Jesus' help. Verse 3 says, the elders, when they approached Jesus, said, he loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. He built them a church. He built them a building so they had a place to worship there in Capernaum. And the synagogue was a place, unlike the temple in Jerusalem, the Gentiles could only go to into one certain place in the temple courts, and then they couldn't go any further. But in a synagogue, they were welcome to come in and listen to the teachings of the rabbis and the leaders. And so this man, though he couldn't go to the temple, built a place of worship for them and would come and listen to the word of God being taught. It was through the synagogues that God, at this point in time, was spreading the knowledge of who he was and how he wanted to work in the lives of his people. Just like we come to learn and grow and then go forth to live out as faithful followers. So this man came and he chose to participate. He wanted to be involved in what God was doing. Interesting to note too, the Jewish leaders did not want to lose his friendship. Because you know they did not want to go to Jesus. That was not something high on their list that they wanted to do. And yet to keep his friendship, they did. Amazing faith. This man had amazing faith. And he wanted to be a part of what God was doing. In stark contrast to that, George Barna is a man that does polls and surveys and then takes those numbers from the surveys and puts out studies. And about 25 years ago, he did a study among adults who regularly attend church at least once a month on their giving, their tithing, their offerings, their giving. And what he found, 37% of those who went to church at least once a month didn't even give a dime to the church in the previous year. Then he goes on to say that only 3 to 5% of the people who do give tithe at least a 10% gift of their income. And that the average donation by adults was about $60 a month. Now, I know that was 25 years ago. I did a service yesterday over in Twin Falls, and I was visiting with some people after the service and that I've known for a long time, and they were telling me that they had stumbled across some records from their church from back in the 60s, and they were looking at what the general offerings were as well as what they paid the preacher, and they were like, can you believe it? I'm like, yeah, I can. Yeah, things have changed a bit. But the percentages from then to now probably haven't changed that much. I'm really grateful that these numbers that Barna shared, I don't believe that they represent what we find here at M4C. I don't know what you give, okay? Unless you hand me a check to turn into to our church treasurer, I have no clue what you are giving to the support of this congregation. But like you, I take my bulletin every week, and I look at the bottom, the numbers on the bottom of the page. Not that that tells everything, but it kind of gives us an idea. And I'm not a financial whiz. I'm not a mathematic genius in any way, shape, or form. But when I look at what our giving monthly is compared to how many people we have in church, including all the children and everyone else, I'm pretty certain that more than 3 to 5% of our congregation are giving in a very substantial way. And that blesses me. It's incredible to see how God works through individuals and families of our church family in different ways, especially the financial work of ministry of the church. I believe we give because we recognize, according to God's word, it's through the local church that he plans to reach the lost world. And our stewardship and our giving is evidence of our faith and our trust in Christ and his purpose and plan for his church. Gabby and I purchased TurboTax for the year, you know, so that I can get to work and, or we can get to work. We do it together, but to do our taxes for last year. And with some of the changes in the tax laws last year, there was a lot of concern among Christian circles because the standard deduction was raised so high that most people's charitable giving isn't going to be itemized anymore like it used to be. And they're like, and that means that our giving is going to drop significantly, and what are we going to do? I read that. I heard that at some conferences. But my conviction was, I don't think it's going to have that big of an effect. Because from personal experience and what I've witnessed so many times in the lives of others, when we're sold out to Jesus, when we're doing our best to be faithful followers of him, we're not giving because we get a tax write-off from Uncle Sam. We're giving because we know we can't outgive God. And I've seen that come true. We give because we know when we do, God's going to bless, not just monetarily, but in joy and peace and in the confidence that together we can do more than us. And faith gets really exciting about that time. There's a church I'm familiar with and a church that has blessed me a lot over the years. And at Christmas time, during the month of December, they did a special offering over and above, like I talked about a few minutes ago. And their goal was, this is a church that runs 38,000 people a weekend in their 11 campuses throughout the greater Phoenix metropolitan area. Okay? 38,000 people in one of their 11 campuses. That's crazy. That's one of the bigger churches in our country. And yet their goal is to reach 10% of the Phoenix region and population. And they're not even close. They're at 0.7%. at 38,000 people. And they said, for us, even if we doubled in a year, that puts us at 1.5%. They said, we cannot do this on our own. We've got to work together with other churches that love Jesus, that are faithful to the word. It's got to be more than us. And so they had this idea. I mean, they're a big church. I can't imagine what their annual budget is. Millions and millions and millions of dollars. But they said, we wanted to take a special offering in December to come alongside of other ministries that we are aware of, and we want to partner with them and bless them to increase their efforts to reach the world around us. We want to be part of something that's more than us. If we want to reach 10% of the greater Phoenix area, it's got to be more than us. So they took this offering, and their goal was $2 million. That was their desire, that was their goal, that as a church over and above giving in December would be $2 million. I got a text this week from somebody sharing with me what the final tally of the More Than Us offering was. Do you think they met their goal? $5.7 million. None of that was going to that church. It was all going to minister to and help churches they'd identified that were faithful followers that just needed help. And they were partnering with them, keeping each other accountable to reach the greater Phoenix area. Friends, that's exciting. It's fun to be a part of that. That's what we're talking about here. That's amazing faith. The third element of amazing faith we see is a faith that approaches Christ with great humility. This man, this centurion, this soldier's faith is impressive, not only because of his love and generosity, but because of his humility. He comes out, don't come to my house, but I know you can do it. And it gives two very important components of what our faith needs to look like. It's an understanding of who Christ is, and who we are in relationship to him. Like I said, before he even reached his house, the centurion sent a man out, second representative, don't come to my house. This man was familiar with the Jewish customs, and he didn't want to put Jesus in a position of having to enter the house of a Gentile because that could impact Jesus negatively. You couldn't even go into the temple without a time of cleansing. I mean, it was that strict. But more than his reputation, this man of considerable influence didn't consider himself worthy to even be in Jesus' presence. That's why he didn't go to him in the first place. He reminds me of the writer of one of our most loved and meaningful songs of faith, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Some of the early translations are worm. Amazing faith recognizes how great our God is and how unworthy we truly are for his love, his mercy, and his grace. And the last thing that I want us to see from the centurion's amazing faith is that it led this man to trust in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Listen to his words in verse 7 one more time. As he spoke to Jesus, but say the word and my servant will be healed. This man recognized who had the power of life and death that could heal with a word. He must be God. There's no evidence that this man had ever personally heard Jesus preach, and yet he believed. And I love what we read in verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and he looked at the crowd and said, I've never seen such faith, even in all of Israel. That's a statement. The Savior of the world declares he's not seen even among the leaders and the rulers of his own faith, this kind of faith. And then Christ honors this man's faith in verse 10. The man who'd been sent returned to the house, and he found his servant healed. He was well. Again, when we see someone whose faith was such that it impressed Jesus, we need to look at their life and follow their example because we can learn from them. We need to imitate it. I could sit here and give you example after example of men and women of all walks of life and circumstances who also are guilty of having amazing faith. I've thought about and talked about, I just never seem to take time to write a book someday about stories of people just like you and me that have just walked faithfully and how God's used them in ways that they never expected or could have even imagined. Many, like this man in the text, had their desires and requests filled by Christ's love, power, and healing. Others didn't find the answers they were looking for, but they continued to place their hope and trust in Christ alone. The legend is told of a king that needed a faithful servant, and he had to choose between two candidates for the office. So he hired both of them at a fixed wage, gave them a small bucket, really a basket, and he told them, fill a basket with water from the well, and then I'll come in the evening and inspect their work. He wanted them to take the basket and empty the well. After dumping one or two buckets of water into the basket, one of the men said, what's the good of doing this useless work? As soon as we pour the water into the basket, it empties out. The other one said, but we have our wages. What use it is our master's business, not ours. He's a wise king, and he must have his own purpose that we do not understand. The first one that was complaining, I'm not going to do such fool's work, he threw his bucket down and he went away. The other man continued until he had drained the well, and looking down into it, he saw something shining at the bottom of his basket, and it was a diamond ring. Now I see the use of pouring water into the basket, he said. If the bucket had been brought up in the ring before the well was dry, it would have been filtered out in the basket. He was looking for his diamond. Folks, that's the key. That's how we recognize amazing faith, the faith that catches the attention of our Savior. It trusts in Christ alone, even when we don't see the purpose or reason for what he's asking us to do or experience. He's looking for the diamond. The writer of Hebrews 11:1 tells us this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. Hebrews 11 is often referred to as the hall of faith. naming believer after believer who trusted in God and whose faith earned them a place in this amazing roll call of faithfulness. Yet in the final verses of the chapter, he makes this statement, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised." What? Verse 49 clarifies that God had provided something better for us. And that something better? It's Jesus. And he still is. Amazing faith, deaf to doubt, dumb to discouragement, blind to impossibilities, knows nothing but success in God. And maybe, just maybe, you and I are the diamonds that our King is searching for. So I want to encourage you, let's pick up our basket, our bucket, let's head to the well, and let's start pouring our water into the basket. And then we'll see what our King sees in and for us. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful, even when we don't understand it. Even in the face of the greatest discouragements and doubts, Father, we know that you're up to something and that you have made promises and you're going to complete it. Father, we don't see the big picture. That's your job. So, Lord, help us to have eyes that see Jesus and how he lived, and help us to imitate that. God, I pray that someday there will be those around us who look at us, who look at this church, who look at us as individuals and say, oh, what amazing faith. Because then we know, Father, that you will be pleased. We know, Father, that you will be using us to bring that which is lost into your kingdom. God, we thank you for choosing to let us be a part of what you're up to in our world in 2020. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our takeaway. Here's our takeaway this morning. And interesting enough, it's a quote from a man that we're going to be remembering tomorrow, Martin Luther King Jr. Take the first step in faith. You don't have to see the whole staircase. Just take the first step. Amen? One day at a time, keep focused on Christ. If you've got questions this morning, you need to know more about what it is to be one in whom Christ lives, a Christian. That's the simple definition of that word. I'd encourage you to grab me, grab one of our leaders. We want to talk to you about it. The rest of you, I encourage you to work your way over into that room next door. You can smell it's getting better as it goes. And we got lunch provided. We want to just go in there and just take some time loving on each other and just encouraging one another as we go out to live this life of amazing faith. God bless you. We are dismissed.